Today I want to speak about the Ten Commandments from a covenantal perspective. There's lots of discussion today on the covenant, and there's all kinds of information and new and novel definitions circulating. Some of them are pure heresy. And so not everything that comes to you in the name of the covenant ought to be paid attention to or ought to be given any interest. But I am interested in the law of God from a covenantal perspective this morning and the relationship that each of us bears to God's law in covenant. What's the relationship of us to the law of God in covenant? And I want to narrow the focus of that and speak specifically about where we stand with the law of God as a result of the two covenant representative men, Adam and Christ. And so in a sense, we'll look at our relationship to the covenant and the law of God in terms of these men, Adam and Christ, past, present, and future. It's us as individuals, but it's them as the individual covenant men that dictates for us our standing. And with respect to that, then, the progress of the law of God in history, what we see and what we can expect. Now, I want to begin and say, look, I'm starting from a perspective of the Westminster Confession. And I've studied the Westminster Confession myself, and I hope all you fathers have that same approach, that you've looked at and understand Reformed theology, that it's important to you to understand the teaching of Scripture, and as your covenant head in your family represent that or bring that understanding to your family, that you're teaching your families, that you're searching the Scripture. And I'm going to bring you that perspective and build upon it. And then secondly, I'm going to assume some things. Number one, I want to assume that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm going to assume that you trust in Him out of sin to redeem you to God by His blood. And that you trust in Him as your own obedience, your own righteousness. And so this discussion about the law of God is not a discussion about what you do to be saved. It's a discussion about what Jesus has done in saving you. And that has to be from your heart. You know, we can talk about the law of God, but the position of loving the law of God is the position of a saved man. It's the result of God's salvation. It's the application of Christ's blood and His righteousness to you. And when you're justified before God, you have a new standing, a new position. You've been regenerated by the power of God, and so you love His law. Well, that has to be the basis if we're going to discuss the law of God in the way that I'm going to discuss it. So I have to begin with that, that through faith alone in Christ alone, you have been justified by God, and you are one of His children, as was our father Abraham. Secondly, I'm going to assume that you are familiar with the threefold uses of the law. You know, there's so much confusion about the law of God in our day that it really is important for us to understand that the law of God is used by God in certain different directions. And some of them seem contradictory in a sense. They're contradictory except that Christ unifies the use of God's law. And I'm thinking of the things that are outlined in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19. Or in the larger catechism, questions 91 to 97. Those are places you can go to look and see in a concise way how God uses the law in all of history, what God purposed with the law when He gave it, or how it was written on man's heart at creation. And I want to summarize this so you know what I'm talking about if you're not as familiar as you should be. But let me quote John Calvin from his 1536 Institutes in his discussion about the uses of the law of God. And he says this, "From these things one can gather what the function and use of the law are. Now it consists of three parts." Notice the three uses of the law. "First, while showing God's righteousness, that is what God requires of us, it admonishes each one of us of his unrighteousness and convicts him of sin. All men without exception are puffed up with insane confidence in their own powers, unless the Lord proves their vanity. When all of this stupid opinion of their own power has been laid aside, they must needs know that they stand and are upheld by God's hand alone. Again, since by righteousness of their works they are aroused against God's grace, it is fitting that this arrogance be cast down and confounded, that naked and empty-handed they may flee to God's mercy, repose in it and hide within it, and seize upon it alone, God's mercy, for righteousness and merit. For God's mercy is revealed in Christ to all who seek and wait upon it with true faith. Now, that's number one. Number two, since the law declares God will be the avenger, sets the punishment for transgressors, and threatens death and judgment, it serves at least by fear of punishment to restrain certain men who, unless compelled, are untouched by any concern for what is just and right. But they are restrained not because their inner mind is stirred and affected, but because, being bridled, so to speak, they keep their hands from outward activity and hold inside the depravity that otherwise they would have wantonly indulged. Consequently, they are neither better nor more righteous before God. Even though hindered by fright or shame, they dare neither execute what they would have conceived in their minds, nor rage according to their lusts. Still, they do not have hearts disposed to fear and obey God. Indeed, the more they restrain themselves, the more they are inflamed, burn, and boil within, and are ready to do anything or burst forth anywhere, but for the fact that this dread of the law hinders them. Not only that, but so wickedly do they hate the law itself and curse God the lawgiver, that if they would, they would most certainly abolish him, for they can neither bear him, either when he commands them to do right or when he takes vengeance on the despisers of his majesty. But this constrained and forced righteousness is necessary for the public community of men, for whose tranquility the Lord so provided in guarding against complete and violent confusion. So number two. Number three. Lastly, to the believers too, in whose hearts the Spirit of God already lives and reigns, it, the law, provides no unimportant use, warning them as it does more and more earnestly what is right and pleasing in the Lord's sight. For even though they have the law written and engraved upon their hearts by the finger of God, that is, have been so moved and quickened that they long to obey the Lord's will, still they profit by the law, because from it they learn more thoroughly each day what the Lord's will is like. As if some servant already prepared with complete earnestness of heart to commend himself to his master must search out and observe his master's ways in order to confirm and accommodate himself to them. Moreover, however much they may be prompted by the Spirit and eager to obey God, they are still weak in the flesh and would rather serve sin than God. The law is to this flesh like a whip to an idle and balky ass, to goad, stir, and arouse it to work. Now, those are the uses of the law. The law is used in different way by God. On the other side of salvation, it convicts man of sin. It drives him to Christ. And now, the saved man has the law written in his heart so that he delights to do it, and he finds in the law not his own righteousness, but the way of service in thankfulness to God, because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to him. That's the situation, the transformation of relationship from one to the other in Christ. And then for the public society, for the restraint of men, for the conviction and condemnation of the unregenerate and the unjust, the law of God stands as God's standard that will judge man apart from Christ. Now, because you know these things, right, I don't have to worry about defending them. We don't have to look at Romans 1 to 8 today and integrate Galatians and Hebrews. I don't think we have time to do that anyway, right? And I think you're here at this conference because you think God's law is a good thing, that it's not somehow taboo. One more thing I'd like to assume in speaking this morning is that you've made a thorough study of the larger catechism, questions 99 to 149. That's the exposition of the law of God. You know, the larger catechism is organized in that way. It asks what the scriptures principally teach. What do they teach? What man is to believe concerning God and the duty God requires of man. And then the first half of it, up from 1 to 98, is all about what we're to believe, how we're to understand the scripture, how we are to look to the Lord Jesus as our Savior, what He has done, how He's mediator, prophet, priest, and king, etc., etc., etc. The Trinity, the Godhead, all of that, what we're to believe. And then what we're to do begins with an exposition of the law of God. And you need that to understand how thoroughly encompassing the commandments of God are. You know, Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment in the law? Well, He cites two verses from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And He says that's the first and great commandment. And the second's like unto it, quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. And He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We need a structural concept in our mind to understand how we ought to think about the law. Well, from Jesus, it just goes like this. You got two great commandments. If you had to sum up everything that God wants you to do, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, to love your neighbor as yourself, and then the Ten Commandments hang on those. Four commandments teach us how to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And six commandments teach us how to love our neighbor as ourself. And so anything else in the law and in the prophets in a way relates to these ten, so that if you were creating a tree, you got these two commandments here, you got four and six over here, and then you just open the scripture and pick out, you know, what do I got? And I'm doing this. I didn't plan this. I just flipped through. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. What commandment is that? What commandment requires that we pray for kings and those in authority? Oh, it's the fifth commandment. It's the duty of inferiors to their superior. You can do this with the New Testament. You can just go like this and point your finger, and if you can find a commandment in there, you can relate it to one of those Ten Commandments. Because everything in Deuteronomy and everything in, you know, in the middle section of Deuteronomy relates to the application of God's commandments. Here's how you do it. This is what it means to do it. Now, it's a comprehensive understanding of the meaning of the Ten Commandments that we should have in our mind when we read our Scripture. So when Jesus talks about adultery, for instance, what does He mention? The eyes. The way you use your eyes is an application of the seventh commandment. That's a commandment of Scripture that Jesus relates to one of the ten, and He's telling us essentially that the keeping of commandments is from the heart. It's an internal, it's not just a merely external thing, but it involves the whole man. Mind, soul, spirit, our thoughts, our desires and affections, and so on. When Jesus talks about murder, He mentions, again, the feelings of the heart. You hate your brother without a cause, you're guilty before God of murder. When He talks about oaths, for instance, He requires not just the taking of an oath in criminal proceedings and saying the truth there, but the speaking of truth at all times. His application of the fact of oaths is that we should learn as Christians always to speak the truth. And so when I say that, when I talk about the law in this way, I'm talking about a total picture that's all-encompassing, that touches all of life. And if you love God, you'll love the law in that way, and you'll want to please Him in faith by integrating the principles of Scripture into your life in a comprehensive way, so that your view of the Ten Commandments touches your total life, your mind and your heart and your affections and everything that you want to do. I'm not going to talk about that. This is introduction. Okay. What I want to talk about, let's turn to Matthew 5, 16 to 19. And you know this text. This is a familiar text, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is now introducing his relationship to the law. And, of course, you know the criticism of Jesus is that he speaks against Moses. And they claim the apostles did the same thing. Well, that meant simply that he spoke against their traditional interpretations that were extra-biblical and refuted and confounded them in those things. But Jesus wants to set the record straight in the Sermon on the Mount of his relationship with Moses, of his relationship toward the law of God, given by God, interpreted by God. And so he tells us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now that's a concept that's bannered around in the Christian church. You know, Jesus fulfilled the law. And he's declared he came to fulfill the law. That's the relationship he has with Moses. But we have to have an idea of what it means. And typically the idea that circulates is, well, there are some bad ideas in the first place. The idea that, well, Jesus fulfilled the law. That means it's over with. Like, done away with, fulfilled. Well, that doesn't match with the text, does it? Because Jesus' concept of fulfillment is, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. So it can't be the popular opinion that Jesus' fulfilling ended its validity and application and use and so on. Can't be that. But then, on the other hand, it's more than just personal fulfillment. And what I thought I'd turn to Matthew Henry. I really like Matthew Henry's commentary on Jesus fulfilling the law. It's excellent, and it really gives us a picture of Jesus fulfilling the law and what it means. So again, I'm going to read for you for a minute. Jesus says he came to fulfill them. That is, here's Matthew Henry's outline. One, to obey the commandments of the law, for he was made under the law, Galatians 4:4. He, in all respects, yielded obedience to the law, honored his parents, sanctified the Sabbath, prayed, gave alms, and did that which never anyone else did, obeyed perfectly, and never broke the law in anything. You know, Jesus is unique in that. That he's the only man whose righteousness is full obedience to God's law. He obeyed perfectly. And it's that righteousness that's imputed to those that believe in him. Two, to make good the promises of the law and the predictions of the prophets, which did all bear witness to him. The covenant of grace is for substance the same now that it was then, and Christ the mediator of it. Jesus was promised in the law. And so in that sense, because he's the promised one, he fulfills the law. Three, to answer the types of the law. Thus, as Bishop Tullison expresses it, he did not make void but make good the ceremonial law and manifested himself to be the substance of all those shadows. Isn't that what John the Baptist said? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I mean, that was preached in the Old Testament ceremonial law by all of the ceremonies, by all of the things that were done. Christ is that. And so he is the substance of what the ceremonial law in the Old Testament pointed to. He's the one that's come to take away sin. Number four, to fill up the defects of it, and so to complete and perfect it. This word properly signifies that. If we consider the law as a vessel, that had some water in it before. He did not come to pour out the water, but to fill the vessel up to the brim. Whereas a picture that is first rough drawn displays some outlines only of the piece intended, which are afterwards filled up, so Christ made an improvement of the law and the prophets by his additions and explications. You know, the heart issues of the law of God, though they're clearly expressed in the Old Testament, are rather obscure. And it took Jesus coming and saying, now look, you've got to understand this. Thou shalt not commit adultery doesn't mean simply the act. But it means your heart and affection, the way you use your eyes, everything that you do. And so he had to tell us that more clearly than anyone else to make clear for us the comprehensive nature of the commandments of God. Number five, to carry out the same design, the Christian institutes are so far from thwarting and contradicting that which was the main design of Jewish religion. Chris said that earlier. That was a great point. Judaism, as we've seen it, as we meet it in the New Testament, is not the Christian religion, is not Judaism, is not the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's an apostate, corrupt version. So Jesus is filling out the true intent of the Old Testament. He carries the same design forward. They were to promote, Jesus promoted Moses and the intent and the revelation of God in the Old Testament in the highest degree. God, the gospel is the time of reformation, Hebrews 9:10. Not the repeal of the law, but the amendment of it and consequently its establishment. I want to build on that concept. But the point I'll make to you in the first place is that much of that, even in what we've seen to this point, is the application of how Jesus in person, how he personally fulfilled the law. And I would like to consider another aspect of this. I want to consider it from a covenantal perspective. It's not we shouldn't understand our text alone in terms of Jesus' personal fulfillment. Now, he does say, look, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. But our perspective of Jesus fulfilling the law has to consider him as more than an individual, as more than the one promised, although that's the great glory of everything that Matthew Henry just taught us, that he is the one that was promised, that he did fulfill the law in the way that we've just discussed. But there is more. And it's not until we analyze the fall and the significance of Adam and compare him to Christ that I think we have a concept that is full, because it transcends the concept of personal fulfillment in respect of sin. Let's look at Adam for a minute and consider him in the garden. You know, the scripture talks about Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, right? The first man was of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The first Adam was made a living soul. The second Adam was a quickening spirit. You know, this concept of Jesus as the second Adam, I think, points us in the direction that we need to understand in order to fill out our understanding and our concept of Jesus fulfilling the law. Let's think about Adam for a minute. Well, and why Adam and Christ? Because in history, there have only ever been two representative men. Now, this is covenant theology we're going to talk about. I'm going to try to drive home some points about it in the first place. But you have to recognize that what we have and what we are in human history only ever relates to one of two men. One of two men. Adam in the first place, and we are the sons of Adam because we are all his by natural generation. And so what Adam did counted for us, and God counts us in him as natural men, so that we're born in sin because of Adam, so that we have a sin nature because of Adam, and because what Adam did counted for us. And on the other hand, the second Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those that are his, who are not their own, they are counted in him as righteous. what he did counted for them. And what they have and what they do are a result of his actions as the covenantal man, as the second Adam, the Lord from heaven. Now, that's this representative position that we need to have a concept of. And I'd like to discuss for a minute the first Adam and the sin of the first Adam. And I'm thinking here of 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. And it's important for us to recognize this, for Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Adam was not deceived. This first Adam did something before God, and it was much more than what his wife did. Adam did something with his eyes open. He wasn't deceived. He was attempting something by the act that he sinned. Now, his act of sin, what was Adam's sin after all? You know the story in Genesis, right? God made him and God told him that he could eat of every tree of the garden. But there was, in fact, the tree of life was in the garden, too. But there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. He was not to eat of that tree. And we know that the account tells us that Adam ate of that tree. And again, he's the representative man. He's the one that counts. Sin didn't come because Eve ate a fruit. Sin came because Adam ate a fruit. Eve didn't represent anybody in what she did. It was herself, and she was Adam's wife, and he was responsible for her, yes. But Adam, in his act, was the one that represented us. And Adam, in his sin, is the one who is judged. And that's the situation. But you've got to stop and think about Adam's act. What law did Adam break? Well, he broke a specific commandment not to eat the fruit of the tree of the garden. And this is where the larger catechism comes in and your understanding of the law of God. What law did Adam break? Not just the commandment to eat the fruit of a tree. I mean, you go back to the temptation. Go back to what the serpent said. Go back to what happened in the garden. You realize that, there's a lot more involved in this act of Adam than what we're used to thinking about. You remember the potato chip commercial? This is good. Just remember this. No one can eat just one. All right? Now, the law of God is like that. No one can break just one. And what does James tell us? Right? If you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. And I think that we ought to understand that maybe in a little bit more literal way than what we're used to thinking. Adam broke the entire Decalogue in the one act of eating the fruit. Well, how so? Well, the serpent said to him, "You'll be as gods." The first commandment says, "You'll have no other gods before me." Right? Adam broke the first commandment in heart when he ate that fruit. What about the worship of God? Conceiving an idol in your heart is a violation of the second commandment. What did Adam do? So I could be his God. He conceived in his heart, in his mind, that there were that God, this God that he met, was a lesser being than the eternal one that created heaven and earth. That he somehow evolved and became that. And so he made of God an idol and conceived an idol in his own heart himself. Attempted that. How about the name of God? To speak of God with wrong concepts in your mind is to violate the third commandment. It's to take God's name in vain, to say God, but not mean by the word God or Jehovah or whatever word that you use, not to mean the true eternal one, the Holy One of Israel. Not to mean the God who reveals himself in Scripture in his attributes. If you have a lesser concept of that, even to speak his name is sin. And to be called the Son of God is sin. Unless you have a right conception and a right service of God. And Adam did this when he thought of God, when he spoke of God, when he agreed with the serpent in denying the God that is. What else did he do? He fell by his sin. And Adam deprived himself of the rest that God had given him. From that point on, the land was cursed. The ground was cursed for his sake. He was driven out of a garden of paradise that gave its fruit and told, work by the sweat of your brow and eat your bread in sweat. He deprived himself of the rest God had given him in the garden. Did he honor authority? Who had the authority to command him? God. Did he honor that authority? Did he not violate his own authority when he allowed his inferior, his wife, to sin against God? Why didn't he say to the serpent, out of here, you're an offense to me, like Jesus said? Why didn't he answer him by God's word to him? Well, he corrupted his own authority. He didn't use it right. He violated God's commandment. He disobeyed, and so he broke the fifth commandment. Did he kill by it? The wages of sin is death. Did he commit adultery? Well, God tells us worshiping idols is a spiritual adultery. And so there's a sense in which this idolatrous act was an adulterous act as well. Did he steal? Whose tree was it? Did he bear false witness? Well, believing lies is a violation of the ninth commandment. And you'll find that again in the exposition of the larger catechism. You look at what's required in the ninth commandment, speaking the truth, believing the truth. He believed the devil's lies. Did he covet? To be a god, did he covet the fruit? You see, Adam broke everything. Adam broke the entire law. In one act, he broke the entire law. And when he acted as a covenantal man, not just as an individual. Now, here's my outline. 5 points on this. Adam's sin was personal to him. He did it. No one else did it for him. Eve's eating the fruit didn't count. It was Adam that counted. It was Adam that was the representative man. And the act of sin was personal, a personal violation of the law of God on his part. And number two, it was comprehensive. It wasn't just one little thing over here, but his personal violation encompassed the entire law of God. He didn't break just one. He broke the entire thing. So Adam's act, 2 points. Number one was personal to him. Number two, it was comprehensive. Number three, it is fulfilled upon a seed. Now, it's important for us to understand that situation. Why are you a sinner? Why am I a sinner? Not because God gave you a chance for yourself. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, we're told in Romans 5:14, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. It was the figure of him that was to come, but not as the offense. See, we didn't sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. We weren't created in righteousness. We weren't created with clean hearts before God, mutably so, but holy before God. We weren't created like that. Adam alone was. Adam alone sinned, and death reigned on us because of what he did. He was the representative man. And so, by one man, Romans 5:12, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And that's simply to say that the covenantal actions of Adam are imputed, or were imputed, to you and I. What he did counted for us. So that Adam's action that was personal to him and comprehensive of the whole law was fulfilled upon a seed, all those that were born by natural generation as the sons of Adam. That's the third point. Personal, comprehensive, fulfilled upon a seed. You sin because you're a sinner, because you're the son of Adam. And that position brings with it the situation of your life. Now, you know, you realize that's been argued and debated in church history as well. It's important that we understand the relationship here. Why are you a sinner? Not because you've sinned. You're a sinner because he sinned. Now, for sure, you fulfill that sin. But his action in sin is imputed to you. In other words, you're guilty before you ever commit the first act of sin. The wages of sin is death. How do we know? How do we know what I'm saying is true? Well, babies in the womb sometimes die. They're liable for his action. They are sin because of what he did. Now, this is an important thing for us to understand, that the action of sin imputed to us is in the first place, the action of our Father who sinned. And we are counted in him sinners, and then we sin because we are counted in him. Now, in church history, in 400 A.D., in Rome appeared Pelagius, the notorious and wicked heretic, who denied that the action of Adam is imputed to his seed. He said he doesn't explain sin in the same way. He would say, look, we're sinners because of our environment, because of evil example around us, and we somehow, through osmosis or example or what, you know, we obtain this, but we're not inherently in heart sinners. Pelagius was a heretic, condemned by the early church. His heresy is deadly and wicked and evil and odious. You ought to hate the heresy of Pelagius. And the heresy of Pelagius undergirds the program of our government school systems from the very beginning, as Dr. Rushdoony pointed out in The Messianic Character of American Education. One of the key elements of the American government school system is this heresy of Pelagianism. So it's an evil heresy. It's a deadly heresy. It has slain its thousands. It's wicked and horrible, and we ought to hate it. But the essence of hating it is to embrace the biblical understanding that Adam's act counted for us, that we are sinners because of his act, that we're born in sin, guilty, liable to sin, not for anything we've done in ourselves, for him first. And then we bring forth the fruits of sin because of what we are. Now, you've got to understand that about Adam to understand that about Christ. That was still the third point. So I got 3 points so far. Adam's act was personal to him. It's comprehensive of the whole law. It is fulfilled upon a seed, his children. Children. The children are born into that relationship. Number 4, it has a historic, consummate fulfillment. See, when Adam was in the garden and sinned, he's saying, yeah, I'll try to be a God. I'll try to be a God to myself, determine for myself what's right and wrong. I'll take this fruit. Sounds like a simple and innocuous attempt. Just eat a fruit. That's all Adam did. But the essence of that sin is that he would, as Calvin said, abolish God from the universe. Or if I could get my hands on God, I'd kill him. And that's just what he did. The development, the progressive development in history of the sin of Adam from the garden. I mean, we learn this in Scripture. What's the first thing that happens after sin in the garden? Well, the one brother kills the other. Murder. And then polygamy, and then it's a descending thing until the flood. But the reality is, the meaning of Adam's act is to abolish God, to kill him if he could get his hands on him. And that's exactly what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came himself, when God took upon himself human flesh and came to earth. The sons of Adam put the Lord Jesus to death in a representative, historic fulfillment of the sin of Adam from the garden. And Jesus told him that. He said, on you is coming all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom you slew. From A to Z, all the blood shed in the earth is coming on this generation. And that is simply to say that this generation is fulfilling up the measure of their fathers. They're filling up the hatred of God that's evident by Adam's act in the garden. And so recognize that the sin of Adam has a historic, consummate fulfillment in the murder of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Finally, Adam's sin is realized in eternity. When The Lord Jesus judges the earth. Over here is a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, into which all the wicked will be cast. And so the effect of this sin of Adam is realized finally in eternity in the lake of fire that burns forever, where the worm doesn't die. 4, 5 points. You got them all. His act, his sin, was personal to him. It's comprehensive of the whole law. It's fulfilled upon a seed. It has an historic, consummate fulfillment, and it's realized in eternity. Now, Christ is the second Adam. And the significance of our text in Matthew 5 is something like this. You see, Jesus, when we read Matthew Henry, we saw Jesus' personal and comprehensive fulfillment of the law. And that's important. It's important to understand that Christ's life of obedience to the law was personal to him. He was the embodiment of everything the law and the prophets predicted. He was the propitiation for sin. And when he came, the focus is on his person and his actions and his fulfillment of the law of God. Jesus is the second Adam. And in fact, in life, he's taken through the very temptation of Adam. When the devil comes to him and tempts him with the word of God, and he answers by the word of God, says, "Get behind me." Jesus went through, in an amazing way, the same temptation that Adam went through the first time. Adam was in a garden of paradise when he was tempted by the devil. Jesus was in a howling wilderness. Adam had all the fruit available to his touch. He wasn't hungry. There was nothing wrong with him. Jesus fasted 40 days. And so if you trace the temptation of the two and put them side by side, all the advantages to Adam the first and all the difficulty is to Jesus, the second Adam. And yet Jesus, the Lord Jesus, personally, for you and I, obeyed God the Father and fulfilled the law of God. So personal fulfillment, you could talk about that. We could talk about that for the rest of this conference, how Jesus fulfilled the law personally and how it was comprehensive. You see, he never once sinned. "Which of you convicts me of sin?" he was able to say to the scribes and Pharisees. There was no, Jesus' obedience was comprehensive. And all of that is rightly emphasized when somebody begins to talk about Jesus' obedience. But now, the third point is important, too. It's Jesus' personal obedience to the law that is fulfilled upon his seed. He's just like Adam's disobedience was fulfilled upon a seed. See, so the covenantal fulfillment of the law transcends just personal and comprehensive obedience. It goes on to say, you know something? That in the covenantal act of representing us in his obedience, Jesus' obedience is actually fulfilled upon a seed. Number one, his righteousness is imputed to those that trust in him. They're born again in righteousness, a righteousness of their covenantal head. And we call this act justification. It's an act of God imputing the righteousness of Christ to the one that believes. It is a forensic act. It happens at point of time in history. And so that we are not righteous because we've done righteous things. We're righteous because the act, the righteousness of the representative man, the second Adam, is imputed to us. That's justification. That's the act of God in counting us righteous in Jesus before we've ever done anything. But by the power of God, believing in him, which is not a work we've done, by the power of God, believing in him, we're counted righteous. And it is his righteousness, the second Adam's righteousness, fulfilled upon a seed, imputed to us. Now, we have just to stop on this issue, the problem of the federal vision. You all familiar with the federal vision or have heard something about it? I mean, we have people running around saying that our righteousness or justification is, there's kind of a formula here, you know, that it's, you know, sort of like righteousness given to us, and then it grows over time, and then our works contribute it, so it's kind of a matrix or a formula of stuff that is our righteousness. That's the denial. You see, the federal vision is the denial of the federal theology of the Scripture. I'm talking to you about covenant theology. I'm talking to you about one federal representative, Adam, whose action counted for me, whose sin was fulfilled upon me as a sinner because I was born from him. And I was a sinner first because of what he'd done. It was Pelagius the heretic that denied that, and he is evil and odious, and he's slain his thousands in human history, those that followed that doctrine. But understand this. All Pelagius did was deny the representative position of the first Adam. The federal vision is the New Testament counterpart to Pelagianism. It's no longer the first Adam that's in view. It's now the second Adam that's in view. And what these heretics do is deny the federal representative position of the second Adam and say that his righteousness is not imputed to us. How much more evil and more wicked can you get? So you need to understand that. Well, in the first place, then, when we talk about this obedience being fulfilled upon a seed, we have to view the justification of sinners by God. It's God's justification. It's God counting Jesus as our righteousness. It's God putting upon him our sin in a transfer that takes place that's judicial before him where he counts us in Jesus, and that changes our position. And then from that, now remember, in Adam, from his position as a sinner in the seed now, from this position of being the son of Adam, all the sins actually flowed. Well, when you think about Christ's righteousness, and you think about it being fulfilled upon a seed, it's from the position of being righteous in him that the actual obedience flows. And so that the power of a new life, the power of the resurrection of Christ in us, flows from the position of being Christ, joined to him through faith, justified in him. And that everything, every obedience to the law of God that flows, flows from that position. That obedience doesn't contribute to our justification. We're justified in him by faith. And because we are, there's a progressive sanctification, there's a progressive outworking of the obedience of Christ in us, so that by the Spirit of God, and in time and history, we're made to look like Christ. We're made to obey like Christ obeyed. We do that battle with sin so that in our lives they can be, you can designate and say, you know, that person shows the evidence of being a true Christian. He loves the law of God, and he obeys the law of God, and he's warring against the sin that was in him by nature. And that's evidence, and that's the reality of Christ's obedience being fulfilled in us. Now, the Scripture teaches this. You know, Psalm 22 talks about the Lord Jesus and a seed coming to serve him. A seed will rise and serve his will. It'll be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Romans 8, 13 to 16. Romans 8, 1 to 4. Romans 3, 31. 2 John 6. The Scripture talks about Christ seeing his seed, his generation, his children. And Paul tells us we're all the children of God by faith. Christ's righteousness is fulfilled upon a seed. That was point three. Now, what's interesting, then, is Adam's sin has an historic consummate fulfillment in the death of Christ. When they murdered Christ, That was the fulfillment of the principle of Adam's sin. But Christ's righteousness as well will have an historic consummate fulfillment. And I'm just going to say that point four. We call that postmillennialism. And you can read about it in Isaiah 11 and 12, for instance. I'm going to return to that for a minute. But what I want you to realize is this fifth aspect, and this is perhaps new to our thinking, but the fifth aspect is also true, that the righteousness of Christ, that the obedience to the law of God on the part of Jesus Christ is realized in eternity. Do you ever want to do a Bible study on heaven? You know, what it's going to be like? Realize the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about what it's going to be like. Now, we get texts like, you know, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And so when we actually think about what it's going to be like in heaven, we're really not told a whole lot in Scripture. And yet it's interesting that the things that we are told are a complete reversal of the sin of Adam the first. The consummate state, the realization of the law of God as a result of the second Adam is realized in eternity. And I'm just going to give you the text to talk about them. Where is it that we will know God perfectly? 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, then we'll know as even as we are known. So you realize that when the Scripture talks about eternity, it talks about the perfect knowledge of God. And that's where we'll know God. That's where we'll think of him only perfectly. That's where we'll have no other gods before him. What about lawful worship? Hebrews 9:24, Revelation 4:8 to 11. What you see is the perfection of the worship of God in the perfected ones, in the saints that are in eternity with Christ, that are in that heavenly state, that heavenly condition. That's where all of the shadows that were there in the temple are fulfilled. That's where the living cherubim are, not the statues with the wings, you know, but the living cherubim. That's where we fall on our face before God and worship him in purity and in truth. So worship is fulfilled. True worship is perfectly fulfilled in heaven in that time. In Revelation 3 and verse 12, we're told that we're given a new name, that Christ will write upon us his new name. The name of God is actually written upon us in eternity. Where is it that we enter into rest? The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 9, that we are, as Christians, to labor to enter into that rest. There remains a rest to the people of God. That's in eternity, ultimately. And the hymns of the church testify to that concept. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 to 28, the kingdom is ordered properly. When Christ has put down all rule and all authority and power, then he subjects himself to the Father. And so that the structural aspect of obedience is ultimately fulfilled when death is swallowed up in victory, when Christ is all in all, and when he brings the kingdom to the Father and submits himself to the Father, so that his Father and Son and the church structured and ordered properly. That's the fifth commandment. That's when all authority finally will be perfectly realized, when Christ submits himself to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 58, sixth commandment, death is swallowed up in victory. And the seventh commandment, Ephesians 5, verses 31 to 32, or Revelation 21, verses 2 and verse 9. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, they don't marry and are given in marriage in heaven, Jesus told us. But marriage in this earth, the seventh commandment, is a picture, ultimately, of our relation to Jesus. And Paul teaches it that way. When he quotes Genesis 2 and says, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. He says, that's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so ultimately that marriage, that glorious fulfillment of marriage, is our purity and perfection being married to the Lord Jesus as his bride, the church. That's the seventh commandment. You know, in the eighth commandment, Matthew 16:20, there's no stealing in heaven. And in Revelation 21:27, both the ninth and the tenth commandments are realized. There's nothing that makes a lie in heaven. There's nothing that covets in heaven. And so you see, while, in fact, we're not told a whole lot about heaven, we're told enough to know that the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, his fulfillment of all ten commandments, is realized finally in eternity. And though eyes not seen or ear heard nor has entered into our hearts, yet the Scripture teaches us that those are the commandments. That's what it's going to be like in heaven. The Ten Commandments will be perfectly fulfilled. Now, you see, that's the program of God for history. Two Adams. One, a disobedient Adam. His sin was personal. It was comprehensive. It's fulfilled upon a seed. It has a historic consummate fulfillment. And finally, it'll be realized in eternity in the lake of fire. And the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, personal and comprehensive obedience to the law of God that is fulfilled upon his seed that will be realized in eternity. And if you don't know that much, then the debate over postmillennialism is over. If you got 5 points in your outline, that tells you what the program for history is, what we can expect from history. Because the righteousness of Christ fulfilled upon a seed will have its historic, consummate fulfillment in that day. That's just a side note as we understand the work of Christ. There's complete continuity in comparison between the two Adams. One is a model of sin and lawlessness. The other, our Lord, our righteousness, the one who purifies us as a people to himself. And that teaches us what the program of our lives is to be. Every man that has that hope in him purifies himself as he is pure.